Good evening. So good to see you here this afternoon. Thank you for this opportunity, as always, to be able to come before you so we can study God's Word together. If you have your Bibles, want to turn with me, the majority of our study tonight will come from the book of Luke in chapter 22. Tonight, we're going to view a topic of Scripture, but I want to begin by asking you a question that I want you to think about and meditate on throughout our study. And also a question I'll bring up throughout our lesson tonight. And that question is just three words, and those words being, are we worthy? There's an urban legend that's been shared for around a century now about Sir Arthur Doyle. And he is the author of the original Sherlock Holmes books. And of course, Arthur Doyle, because of his position and his occupation, was very well respected in the world at his time. And because of that standing, he had contacts to those who were very famous, those who had a lot of power in the world at that time. So as the tale goes, one day he decided he wanted to pull a cruel prank on the 12 most renowned men living during that time period. So he sent them an anonymous telegram, unsigned, with only six words on it. All is discovered, flee at once. Rumor has it from these six words that within 24 hours, none of these 12 men could be found. Now, to Arthur Doyle, this is just a joke, wasn't it? Just this cruel joke to play, this prank he pulled on his friends. But for these men, this was not a joke. And even though reference to this telegram, they had done nothing wrong, something had driven them, something had moved them to not be found by any means necessary. They had the need to flee and to be hidden. But why is that? Well, while that account is impossible to verify, the tale that it tells still stands true, doesn't it? Because the Bible also talks about how wicked man will handle those who accuse them. And the Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. But what causes this thought to pop up in a person's head? What would ever make them want to flee or be motivated to leave solely based out of the fear of being caught? The answer to that, of course, is going to be guilt. And guilt is such a complicated thing, isn't it? We can try to define what guilt means on our own, try to sum it up, but we know it's so incredibly complex to try to sum it up, but it's so incredibly basic because it's something we've all been through and we'll have to continue to go through throughout our Christian walks of life. And I thought, if needed, I would personally define guilt as exhausting and overbearing, because guilt is a three-headed beast. It is an emotion, but it's also a state of mind, and it's also something that haunts you. It is an anchor on our very being, reminding us of who we are at our worst, and reminding us of the fate and the outcome that we deserve because of what we've done. In all our life, we're told again and again by those who are our parents and our grandparents, those who are teaching us and coaching us, that our actions have consequences. And that's so very true in this mortal world. But how does God view our shortcomings? How does God want us to view guilt as a Christian? Tonight, we're going to put ourselves in the shoes of Peter, an apostle of Christ and a vital part of God's church, both in the first century as well as today. We're going to do that with the goal in mind of seeing how Jesus Christ wants you to handle your guilt. The Bible sets a scene for us in Luke chapter 22. Jesus and the apostles were preparing for the Passover feast, a feast, of course, instituted by God to remind his people of the plagues in Egypt, the passing over of the angel of death, and also the deliverance from Egypt. And verse 8 tells us in Luke 22, and Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. There in the upper room that was already furnished for them and ready for Jesus and the apostles, the Bible records the account of the Passover feast as well as the institution of the Lord's Supper. Preparations were made, the meal was ready, Christ and the apostles reclined, the Bible says, and the Passover feast has begun. Now put yourself, if you will, in the shoes of Peter as he listens to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You are Peter, celebrating the exodus of God's people, being reminded by your meal of what God did for the Israelites, because the Israelites were obedient to God. And then Jesus begins to speak in Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 16. There the Bible says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In the shoes of Peter, you would have known what Jesus meant by the phrase he used. Today, we say, "I earnestly desire," but the phrase Jesus used in the original translation would mean, "I desire to desire." It's a desire so great that you anticipate even the thought of anticipation. Jesus was so ready for this moment he could share with the apostles in Christ at this moment, who loved his apostles, wanted to spend his last time and his last meal with those that were with him throughout his ministry. Even knowing what was coming in a few short hours, even knowing that the sin of those in his company were some of the sins that would nail him to the cross, Christ Jesus desired to spend his last moments with these people. And there we can also find Peter. And the gospel account throughout Jesus' ministry show us the confusion the apostles had, how the apostles were continuously thinking that there's no way Christ would leave us or would even die. This kingdom's going to be here on earth and the power is going to be here on earth. And maybe at first they're all thinking that when Christ says this, he is discussing that earthly kingdom they have been hoping for. However, we also know all that Peter had heard Jesus say about the kingdom throughout his ministry. But no matter how many times the apostles heard it, they still tricked themselves in their own belief that the kingdom of God would be built by human hands. And how very untrue that belief turned out to be. John 18:36, Jesus Christ talks about the kingdom. And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Because of their own minds and feelings of what a kingdom should be and look like on earth, they completely lost track of the kingdom that Christ came to this earth to preach about, to die for, and to establish. This eternal kingdom, not of this world and this life alone, but a kingdom that will last, thanks be to God, forevermore. Then returning to the shoes of Peter, you're still trying to understand and digest what Jesus had just said, that this is his last time to eat of this meal before his kingdom would be fulfilled. And then we see Jesus reach and grab a cup and give thanks, saying, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And again, we have this remark that Jesus is making. You try to think about what they're feeling, because he is saying this is the last time this happens until the kingdom has come. And then grabbing some bread and giving thanks, Christ says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then we see Jesus make another claim in regard to the bread and the cup he had just given thanks for. And he says, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." We see Jesus prophesying about his coming sacrifice and what his will would have be done through the body and the blood of Christ on that tree, all for the redemption of mankind. And we see this proclamation: this is the new covenant, this is the eternal covenant, and this is the covenant that this kingdom is built upon. We try to have compassion for the misled thoughts the apostles there with Jesus. And why couldn't they remember at this moment that this kingdom, again, is not built by human hands? Why couldn't they see that this new covenant would not be built by an earthly king in an earthly place, but by the Son of God in all of eternity, who at this point was at the current cusp of being led like a lamb to the slaughter? And then still sitting there, we hear Jesus say, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And Jesus is telling them what is about to happen. He's not using parables or riddles. He's not doing it in a confusing way. He is simply saying, "I'm about to be betrayed. And that person is here with us right now." But how different is this entire mindset of what a king should be, establishing the kingdom, from the kings we see in the world today? Kings in this world do not take power and rule from death and weakness. They take it from strength and force. Christ, however, was born in a manger, unlike other kings. He had a very humble childhood from a very humble family, unlike other kings. His entire life was as a servant, helping other people, unlike other kings. And he died so his kingdom could thrive, unlike other kings. And this is why his kingdom will not fall, because he is not like any other king that has ever lived. He is our King, the Eternal One, the Messiah, our sacrifice, and he is the Son of God. We go back there with Peter and the apostles, and we understand what Jesus had just said and how anything could be discussed at this time. And the Bible says they then began discussing who was going to be the one to betray Jesus, what was going to happen. But nowhere in the text are we ever able to read them go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, how can we help you? How can we stop this from happening? What can we do in this bad situation?" In fact, after that short conversation about who would betray Jesus, the Bible shows us they immediately began to ask another question. Who is the greatest? Then Jesus says in response to their question, "But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant." And Jesus doesn't even take the focus back on himself at this point. Instead, he answers their question. And he says, this is not the way that y'all are living right here, this kind of mindset about how to be the greatest in the kingdom. Because to be the greatest is to be like the youngest. To be a leader is to be like a servant. And you see their mindset again. Was this kingdom being established, was it not one of strength and might and power on earth? This kingdom they have been talking about and preaching about and working towards and fasting for, what does it look like? And the apostles were so worried at this time about who is the greatest, it is as if they had lost track of every single thing Jesus had said up to that point. And at times we have this same thought too, don't we? How can I be great here in this life with great things? And it is such a commendable thing to strive for greatness, but whenever greatness in this world overtakes the greatness of God and our desire to live for that, we find ourselves in an issue. Because have we, like the apostles, forgotten what Jesus had taught before in Scripture on the Sermon of the Mount? On the Mount, that the weak and the brokenhearted, those are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. The least will be the greatest. So why at times do we forget? We forget because we are humans, just like Peter, just like all the apostles. And we tend to focus on ourselves more than on what God knows is best for ourselves. Now we put ourselves back in the shoes of Peter. Having just talked about what Jesus said, having just attempted to view it from their viewpoint as apostles, them sitting there still not entirely sure of what is happening at this time, not understanding the immense gravity of the situation, Jesus then turns and talks to Simon Peter. And he tells them, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have once turned again, strengthen your brothers." Imagine Christ looking at you and saying, "Satan is coming to you. But then you're told by Jesus, I will be there with you. And I pray for you to have strength, that your faith overall in your life will not fail. But whenever you're a failure, we're coming a second." Because of the free will that Peter had, we all know what he ends up doing on this fateful night. Jesus Christ says, "I'm still there for you, Peter. I have prayed for you. And the fact that you'll turn back to me will strengthen your brothers because of your example." And this is not Jesus giving a suggestion or a what if. This is Jesus making a proclamation. This will surely happen tonight. But then, did Peter ask for strength? He told Jesus, "Jesus, how can I not do this? How can I avoid what you're telling me is going to happen?" No, instead of asking for help, Peter thought he had it on his own. And he says, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go, both to prison and to death." Isn't this such a commendable attitude? And you would think there for a moment that surely Christ would have responded, "You know what, Peter, you show me your faith." But that's not the story that we know, is it? Because we then see that Jesus tells Peter, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And then Peter, James, and John accompany Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we have here in the account that Jesus is a stone's throw away from them. And we see him praying. Luke records an angel coming to strengthen him and minister to him. And Jesus is pleading with his Father to let this cup pass from him. But the same Savior that Peter just said he was willing to go to prison and die for is the same Savior who was praying while Peter decides to go to sleep in the garden, just a stone's throw away. And then, as we all know, we have the record of Jesus' betrayal in this chapter as well. And as the crowd gathered together to arrest Jesus, only one apostle was willing to fight, Simon Peter. The Bible tells us that he pulls out his sword, willing to fight for Jesus to prison or death, and chops off the ear of one of those who are coming to arrest Jesus because he's fighting for that kingdom he felt was coming. But then imagine his heart when Jesus says, "Stop, no more of this." The Bible says, and he touched the man's ear Peter had cut off and healed him. Again, Jesus showing this kingdom is not what you think it is. Now we'll take this time to read Luke 22, verses 54 through 62 together. As we do so, put yourself back in the shoes of Peter. The Lord, the same one you had just drawn your sword to fight for, has been arrested. And there's fear in you. And you're surrounded by those who are against you and want to arrest you as well. And the Bible says, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know who you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Where was Jesus in all of this at this time? Where was he at physically? Was he away from Peter? Was he arrested and taken to prison? Where was Jesus? Where was Christ when Peter yells out, "I do not know this man you were talking about," having denied him not once, not twice, but three times? Well, we see that in the very next verse. The Bible says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The Lord turned, and the Lord was able to put his eyes on Peter. And Peter put his eyes back on his Savior. The same Peter who guaranteed his obedience to Jesus even unto death is the same Peter who denied Christ three times on this night. And can you imagine that look of Jesus? How you would have felt because you not put your faith in him and what he said was going to happen. Peter just did what he guaranteed Christ would not happen a few hours ago. He had betrayed his trust and he had denied Jesus Christ in his very presence with him knowing and with him looking. What does it say about us today when we face our own struggles? When the world asks us, either literally somebody comes out and asks you what you believe or asks you through sin and temptation, they say, "Aren't you a Christian? Don't you follow Jesus? Don't you belong to him?" What will our answer be? Will we, like Peter, deny him for our own sake when we are questioned? Will we give in to the fear surrounding us? Will we say we belong to Christ Jesus and through his blood I belong to him? In Luke 22, we have two accounts of people who betrayed Jesus. Of course, we have Judas, who betrayed him, his betrayal leading to Jesus on the cross. And we also have the outcome for Judas. The Bible saying it'd be better for him to never be born. He never repented to God, and he died in a life without God. But then we have Peter. As we know, after 3 days in the tomb, Jesus was resurrected, and he had defeated death. Peter and a few other men were fishing. And then Jesus appeared to them. And they did not know who the man was on the beach, but Jesus knew they were having a bad day out on the water. And he shouts to them to cast their net on the other side. That's where the fish would be, and so they did that. And as soon as they did that, the next time they pulled the net up, the Bible says the net was so heavy full of fish, they could not even lift it back up into the boat. They had caught that many. And then the Bible says the apostle who Jesus loved tells Peter, that's Jesus. And without any hesitation, in a moment's notice, Peter jumps out of the boat and begins to swim to the beach to be back in the presence and the love of Jesus Christ once again. Can you imagine the spiritual, emotional, mental relief that Peter had in this moment? Because his Savior had returned, and he was so ready to be in his presence again. Now, was Peter not guilty? Was he not guilty denying Jesus three times just a few days ago? Well, of course he was. But he's able to return to the one he even denied. The Bible gives us an account of the conversation that takes place between Jesus and Simon Peter. We see that in John 21, verses 15 through 17. The Bible says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Here, after another meal, Jesus asked Peter three more questions. But this time, Peter's able to give an answer that Christ would be proud of. Yes, Christ, of course I love you. But now that we've had the time to review this account of Peter and his denial, his reconciliation with Christ Jesus on the beach in John 21, what are we able to learn from the mercy of Jesus Christ? And what are we able to learn about how we handle guilt as a Christian today? As we begin our study this evening, we read that passage of Scripture, Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. And guilt causes the guilty to flee, doesn't it? And there are defined medical symptoms of what guilt does to your body. It causes a person to lose sleep. It gives you stomach issues. It makes your muscles tensing up and makes you have weakness. And there's a mental toll because it says your mind's trying to justify something that cannot be justified. Guilt plays a physical toll on our body because guilt is an exhausting condition and state of mind to carry. But God does not call you to his fold to be guilty. He calls you to be guiltless. And the world expects, anticipate us to sprint from our guilt, to hide it away, to get as far as we can from it, to flee. It doesn't want us to face our guilt head on. However, Peter shows us how we deal with our guilt and our sin in the face of a Savior who died for us. Because while the world runs from their guilt, Peter jumped off a boat and swam and ran to be back to the very person he was guilty against. While the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, Peter rushed back to be in the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, his Savior. God didn't die so the guilty could live guilty. He died so the guilty could live guilt-free. So I'm going to ask you for a second again before we move on. Was he worthy? And are we worthy? We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace only comes by Jesus Christ. And do we realize how great we have it through the life-saving blood of Christ Jesus? Or at times we take it for granted the fact that we're able to live blameless and guiltless, to live in peace and harmony with God the Father, even though we deserve to be blamed, to be counted guilty. So what does it mean to live without guilt? And now I want to ask you again, are we worthy? The greatest trick guilt pulls on people is that people deem in their own minds they're not worthy of being forgiven. You may feel at times as if you are not worthy of the grace of God. You may feel at times you've burned a bridge to God's grace, that he can never forgive you for what you have done, because guilt arises in all of us, but it only sticks with us whenever we cannot let go of who we used to be or what we used to do. This is what repentance is all about, isn't it? The fact we can turn back to God and focus our minds on Him. Why was Peter able to go from denying Jesus to rushing towards Him? It's because Jesus took his guilt away. And we are not worthy on our own accord, and never can we be worthy on our own accord. But to God, who loved us so much that He sent His Son to make us worthy, we are worthy. We are worthy because of the blood of Christ, which washes us as white as snow, as long as we are obedient in Him. So now we turn to a new question. This question is a rhetorical one. We already know the answer. Instead of having to live our lives wondering, are we worthy? We can say with affirmation, are we not worthy if Jesus Christ died for me? Jesus changes this question for us, doesn't He? Are we not worthy if Jesus Christ dies, that we can be made worthy through our new life and baptism? And twice in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus warns us to not look back and to not dwell on what our life was before Him and before we're saved by His blood. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, He says, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." In Luke 17, 30 through 32, the Bible says, "It will be just like this in the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it." Lot's wife took time while they're running away, while God had saved them from Sodom and Gomorrah, to look back at the sinful and evil place she had left. But we do not have to look back at our past, because we live with the promise of eternity ahead of us. And this picture, of course, is of a plow that a farmer will be working with. And you can see the physical effort the farmer has behind that donkey, trying to keep up with the donkey and where he's going. But Jesus is saying, if you are not focused on what's ahead and you're focused on what's behind, then the kingdom of heaven is not like that. Because Jesus Christ has washed our sins away, we have a new life through Him. Why would we focus on who we used to be? We can focus on who we're able to be. Thanks be to our Savior, Jesus Christ. What happens if you start to look back? You get distracted, you start to move, then you mess up your future as well. Tonight we looked at Peter, we put ourselves in his shoes, and we saw his shortcoming and his sin. But then we saw what Christ still did for Peter, even after being denied three times. So what if the story of Peter would have stopped the night Jesus was arrested? What if Peter gave in, gave up, and surrendered to his guilt of what he had done to Christ Jesus in his presence when he denied him? But the Bible is not written on what ifs. Instead, it is written on the blessed truths of what happened. After his denial, we have Acts chapter 1. We have an account of the apostles and Mary and the brothers of Jesus and others making up about 120 people in an upper room. And the first person to speak and to encourage them to talk about having another apostle is Peter, the same one that denied Jesus. And in Acts 2, we have the very first gospel sermon preached by Peter. And for the first time ever, in Acts 2:38, the very first gospel invitation is given by Peter, the same Peter who denied Jesus three times. Christ turns the guilty into the free. He transforms the sinner into the saint. He makes the unholy holy, clean, and blameless. This is only possible because of Calvary. There on that tree, nailed along with our envy, lust, our strife, our hatred, our anger, our sin, is our guilt. Christ took that guilt with Him. The innocent became guilty for us on Calvary. And because of that, we can live guiltless and we can live free. For one more time tonight, I'm going to ask you to put yourself in the shoes of Peter. And think, did Peter say, "Am I worthy?" Or do you think whenever he rushed towards Jesus on the beach, was he thinking, "Am I not worthy to be back with my Savior again?" While the world runs from their guilt, like Peter, we can run to the one who removes our guilt and who frees us from it. So tonight, I want to ask you, are we not worthy? If it were up to us, we are not. But because it's up to Christ, we are worthy. If you have not yet become a Christian, there's no better night than tonight to enter to this guiltless life where your sins be washed away, through Jesus Christ and your baptism. Or if there's anything else you need prayers for, any kind of situation, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.